One of the most fascinating observations about the life and ministry of our Lord to me is the fact that, as far as we know, his miracles did not begin until his public ministry commenced. In John 1, we see him coming to his cousin, John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets, requesting John to baptize him. This is a very noteworthy request and a monumental event recorded for us by the Holy Spirit as a pattern for those of us who would follow our Lord. Perhaps we should study the miracles that took place on the day of our Lord's baptism. There are several notable things that took place at that event, and yet we have limited our focus to the miracles of Christ that he performed himself. His public ministry began after his baptism, after 30 years prior to this event. There's no biblical record of him performing any kind of miracle up until the one that we see here before us at the wedding of Cana in Galilee. Verse 11 describes this event, tells us there, this, the beginning of miracles. Jesus has been tested by Satan prior to this in that great wilderness testing, proving without a doubt that he is the very Son of God, that Satan was no match for him. He was vetted, if you will, verified there that he indeed was the Messiah. And now he will prove it with lavish displays of power and might. We should note that Jesus' weapon against Satan was simply rightly using the Word of God, the inspired Word of God, the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith, which can quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Later, Jesus will heal the nobleman's son at Cana. We've already studied that miracle. And so we might ask the question, I'm sure the question would arise, why did Jesus not perform miracles until now? Why didn't he perform them growing up in his home there in Nazareth? We can only surmise. When he was a boy left behind at the temple, when Mary and Joseph came to observe Passover, Luke tells us after that event, when Mary and Joseph were upset and somewhat got on to him for scaring them, as all of you parents have probably been there, maybe not quite that extreme, but you've lost a child in Walmart, or I know of a family who left a child at a rest area on a vacation, had to go back and get them. We can all probably have tales to tell, and we can understand Mary and Joseph's anxiety, if you will. But the scripture records there for us that he went, Jesus went back to Nazareth with Mary and Joseph and was subject in submission unto them. I tell our teenagers here, I know God's will for you. I can tell you exactly what God's will is for you, is to be in submission to your parents. Jesus was until he was a grown man. And that's all I'll say about that at this point. But the Bible says Mary kept these things in her heart and pondered them in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. He did nothing to intimidate or rule over his parents. He was an obedient son all of his life and ministry. He didn't lord over his siblings by performing miracles to prove anything to them. In fact, we're told that his brothers and sisters came to believe on him after his resurrection. He did not lord it over the villagers there in Nazareth. For all that we know, he lived a normal life growing up, learning the trade of a carpenter, a builder, from his father until this event that's here before us. This we know, Jesus did always the will of his heavenly Father who sent him. And we'll see this here, this line of demarcation, if you will, where he will respond to Mary's request and reminding her what she already knew but had not seen until in this way, until this display, I must be about the will of my Father who sent me, according to a foreordained pattern and plan of the Godhead in eternity past, the scripture tells us. Jesus did nothing happenstance. When you study the life of our Lord in the Gospels, we see him moving at a steady and premeditated pace. He was never caught off guard. He was never in haste. He was never out of control. He lived purposefully. He lived intentionally and exemplary. And so should we. We might say that our Lord lived before us the teaching of redeeming the time and using every opportunity to its fullest. I want us to divide our text this morning into three divisions along these three lines. I want us to see, first of all, the momentous occasion, the setting of where this miracle took place. Our Lord deliberately decided to do his first miracle at this event. So it is a momentous occasion, not only that the miracle being performed, but where and when he did that. And then I want us to examine the miracle in verses 6 and 8, the miracle examined. And then lastly, the complimentary commendation that we see here in verses 9 through 12. Look here at the momentous occasion. And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called or invited and his disciples to the marriage. These events, these marriage ceremonies and celebrations during the biblical times could last a week. Now, you fathers of the bride, I'm sure, would think, wow, I'm glad that that's not the picture here today. But you'll be relieved to know, you fathers of the bride, that this festivity, it's called a feast, was put on at the expense of the groom's family. So now I see smiles on your faces of those, especially like Brother Young there on the back row, who has three daughters there. And I'm sure that's going on in his mind. We had one, and I know what it's like for one of these occasions. But it was the groom's responsibility. And the Bible tells us there in verse 9, the ruler of the feast, his father there, makes comments, and he was obviously the one sponsoring the feast. It was a huge embarrassment. It was absolutely unthought of, reprehensible in the worst connotation to run out of refreshments during this up to a week of festivities. It was seen as a great blunder on the part of the groom. If he cannot provide for this, how could he provide for a family for the rest of their lives? And it was just a social problem if you were to run out of refreshments. And in some commentators I've read said that the groom's family could even face a lawsuit from the bride's family. And so we just leave it at there. And aren't we glad that we live today and not then? We see that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was present, and that Jesus and his disciples were called or invited. No doubt this was probably a relative of Mary's or a close friends of the family. There seems to be an intimacy here and great care for the couple in the event. There's no mention of Joseph, and so we may assume that Joseph is dead by this time. Some people believe that Joseph was much older than Mary. He's not mentioned here, and that's all we can say about that. At any rate, the fact that Jesus takes time to honor this couple and this event shows his priorities. Marriage ceremonies, the taking of vows before witnesses, the celebration of this holy picture that represents our relationship with the Lord is so important, especially among believers. And it's a sacred picture of Christ and his church and should be held in high esteem for its sanctity and thoughtfulness. And one of the tragic signs of our day is that these events are becoming more and more of losing their sacredness and fail to point to the Lord who instituted marriage. I remind us that the very first wedding ceremony was performed by our Lord in a beautiful Garden of Eden. But this being said, our Lord graced this solemn event with his presence. And that says so much, doesn't it? Can you imagine the couple who had the Lord at their wedding? And his will here, his power is going to be unmistakably displayed at this event. To those who say, I've heard people say, I don't go to weddings, I don't go to funerals, my response would be, well, that's sad because our Lord did. He went to both. And often, as we see here and at funerals, great blessings, great amazing things took place And so our Lord is our example. In fact, the scripture says where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. What a promise. That's a sacred promise from the Lord that where his people gather. The occasion, the event is so important, especially here in our Lord's Day gatherings. And learn to emphasize in your life. You may say, Brother Lamb, this is straining at things, but I think it's clear. Learn to emphasize the things our Lord emphasized and did, and in all things, let him be our pattern and guide. The problem here, we've already alluded to it, arose at this wedding feast. They ran out of refreshment. As we've seen, an embarrassing situation was brought to Mary's attention. And that's interesting, isn't it? Why, if there wasn't some connection with Mary, maybe she was the aunt or some close connection, it was brought to her attention that they ran out of refreshment. I will say just a word about the wine here without going into a detailed study. This is not going to be a study of that. But just to say this, the Bible forbids drunkenness in no uncertain terms. It's clear from beginning to end. It is warned against, and countless illustrations are given to its about its horrendous effects. From Noah to Lot to throughout the Proverbs and to the New Testament command to us in Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine, be not controlled with wine, but wherein is excess, but be filled, controlled by, literally controlled by the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the vine was subject to fermentation in that hot, arid climate. And one commentator writes, in the ancient world, to quench the thirst without including drunkenness, wine was diluted with water to between one-third and one-tenth of its strength. And due to the climate and the circumstances, he writes, even new wine, freshly squeezed from the grapes, fermented quickly. And because of a lack of water purification process, wine mixed with water was also safer to drink in many places than the water supply. But just that. Interestingly, Mary came to Jesus when she was notified of the problem. It's just an interesting observation. But I want to point out here, while we do not know all the ins and outs, we do know this. That's a good pattern for us as well. I reminded the folks in the prayer meeting this morning as we met for prayer before Sunday school, praying over all the Lord's work here. Philippians 4 verse 6 tells us, be careful, in other words, don't be full of care for nothing but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep, shall guard, garrison about your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. As all the hymns tell us, take it to the Lord in prayer. I must tell Jesus, bring my burdens to him. And we should follow Mary's pattern here in bringing every request, every need, everything that would alarm or disturb, every problem, every emergency, we bring them all, first and foremost, to the one who can do all things about them. We bring it to Jesus. But our Lord's here to Mary has troubled some. His response to her has troubled some. We see there in verse 4, when she told him they have no wine, it seems, just in a cursory reading, somewhat disrespectful, our Lord's response. He says there, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now, that title, woman, was a title of address or respect. It was not disrespectful in any way. In fact, our Lord will address her that way from the cross. Woman, behold your son. It is not rude. We may think of it in our culture. Be careful that you look at the New Testament culture through the lens of today, which is what our whole society is now doing, judging history through a modern lens. And to do that in biblical customs and things, you'll often get the wrong impression. And so we shouldn't do that. We should study it in its context and often of the culture of the time. He's not being rude here, but he is making a clear point to Mary and to us, that he is under authority to God and God alone. And that relationship to God supersedes any other relationship we have here on earth. We've heard him teach that. He that hateth not his mother and father is not fit to be my disciple. He uses very strong language. And we know he's not telling us that we should hate our parents. The commandment says honor your father and mother. But he's making a point here, a very plain point here. Jesus has officially begun his ministry as Messiah, as Son of God. And Mary needs to know this. All those who knew him as the boy from Nazareth, Mary and Joseph's son, he's going to show that he is the Son of God, first and foremost, the Messiah. And that takes precedent over these other wonderful and beautiful relationships. Everything he will do has been ordered and laid out by the triune Godhead in eternity past. He is absolutely on schedule. He is to be at this particular wedding at the sovereign plan of God. And he wants Mary to know that. All other activities and relationships are subordinate to God's supreme will and that mission for which he has come. He is headed to Calvary. Our Lord led a divinely ordered life, a well-ordered life. Oh, how we should long for that. With all the chaos, with all the pressures, and all the things pulling at us, we must keep our focus on the Lord and say, Lord, help me to live a divinely ordered life. Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added unto you. We should ask ourselves about everything, every potential choice. How does this fit in, or does this fit in with God's revealed plan for my life? Mary has to see clearly that this is not just the boy she raised. Remember, she was told that she would bear the Son of God, and she pondered those things in her heart. But until now, outside of the fact that he never disobeyed her, never caused her a heartache, never spoke a word of sass or disrespect to his parents. And that was, let's say, that's very remarkable, unusual, and out of the ordinary for to rear a child and no thing like that to ever come to pass. So I'm sure she saw vestiges that he was not as her other children that she had after our Lord. But she needs to see clearly that this is not just her son, but that first and foremost, above all things, he is the Son of God. Our Lord is preparing her as the angel and as the prophets did there when she brought him to be circumcised and dedicated to the Lord. You remember she was told that your soul will be pierced because of his life. And we see there at Calvary when she stood there and saw her son. Can you imagine mothers? Can you imagine you parents seeing your son dealt with like that? Mary has to see that this is the Messiah. This is her Lord. She called him my God and my Savior in her song of praise when she was told she would have him. And by the way, parents, let me just say here, your children are not yours. That'd be a good place to say amen. Your children are not yours. They've been loaned to you by the Lord to rear for his honor and glory, and then to give them over to him, not only at the dedication that we do here, and we're glad to do, but all the days of their life, we're rearing them for the Lord. His response to Mary is this: my hour is not yet come. That refers to that the hour. What hour is he talking about? The hour when he would be lifted up, suspended between heaven and earth. His crucifixion and his resurrection. And this is why Messiah has come. This is why she was entrusted with this supernaturally born baby. He's not just a baby. He is the Son of God. Nothing, not even his precious mother, can come between him and that goal that he's moving steadily toward, the cross and resurrection and ascension. Our Lord is on a divine schedule laid out by God the Father before the worlds were founded, and nothing and no one, not Satan, not earthly relationships, will keep him from Calvary. Someone has pointed out that the prophets Jeremiah and Hosea and Amos all describe the age of Messiah, the millennial reign of Christ, when all will be at peace and Christ is enthroned and his glory will be shown throughout all the earth. That is often described by those prophets, a time when wine would flow liberally. And so our Lord here is probably reminding her that the cross must precede the glory of the kingdom of God on earth. There must be a cross before there will be the blessing of the Lord ruling and reigning here on earth. In verse 5, we see here her submission. Look at that verse together. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Now, I have a message just on that text, and I preached it at kindergarten graduations, at high school graduations, college graduations, and I'll preface it with this. I will tell those soon-to-be graduates, I'm going to give you the most important advice that anyone will ever give you, and more important than any other advice that you can be given. And that's a bold statement, isn't it? But it is what Mary told the servants. Oh, emblazon it in your heart, in your soul, in your mind. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. We see her submission to her son. Whatsoever he says unto you, do it. Whatever he says is right, isn't it? It's best. And it will be blessed. So we see the momentous occasion. But next I want us to see the miracle. Let's examine the miracle itself in verses 6 through 8. And there were set there, verse 6, six water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. The Jews used this water for ceremonial washings. And they, outside the biblical record, the rabbinical writings, taught all kinds of washings. Remember one of the things they brought up against the Lord. Your disciples don't practice the ceremonial washings that the Pharisees do. They were an invention of the Pharisees, and they would go through this elaborate ritual of washing the hands and the body before eating and before doing anything. And so these water pots of stone we see here in verse 6, six of them, ceremonial water pots for purification and ceremonial washing. And notice that the Bible says they were set. So if they were set, they were brought, weren't they? At his command, these six pots were brought, showing by all those who brought them that they were empty. There was nothing in them. Our Lord does things very deliberately and purposefully, so we shouldn't overlook the details. These pots were set, they were brought, and each pot, I remind us, could hold, the Bible says here, two or three firkins. That's 20 to 30 gallons each. So that's a big pot, isn't it? Each one of those could hold between 20 and 30 gallons. And water would have to be brought in a smaller jug or container. Back and forth these servants would go. From the well to these water pots set there, everyone could see they were bringing water, pouring the water till they filled each one of these six vats, if you will, with water up between 120 and 180 gallons of water. All who witness would know this is an absolute miracle. Empty water pots, laboriously filled with water, not wine, so all could see and take note. I'm sure there were questions. Water isn't wine. We deserve and have to have refreshments at this wedding. Why all this trouble? Why all this rigmarole bringing water from the well to fill these pots? What is this? Is an effort in futility? This is not answering the problem at all. We could bring them water He's about to perform what we would call a creative miracle, just as he performed in Genesis. Only God could do what Jesus Christ is about to do. No magician could create water and turn it to create wine from water as Jesus is about to do. Notice, though, I want you to notice that obedience precedes blessing. Would you say that with me? Obedience precedes blessing. Always, always, always. As we often point out, the door of blessing swings on the hinges of obedience. Let me ask you, who gathered today, will you be blessed today? Oh, you say, well, Pastor, I've come seeking a blessing. I've come to hear from the Lord. I've come with a great need or a great burden. I ask again, will you be blessed here today? Then repent and believe the gospel if you're outside of Christ. Come to Christ. Submit to His Lordship and believe on Him as the Bible commands. Rest in Him. Lean your soul upon the promise in His Word to save, and He will save you. No one has ever been cast out that came to Jesus. To as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born or born again, not of blood, not of human means, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Born of God. To you who know Him, to you who are outside of Christ, come to Him, receive Him, obey the gospel. To you who know Him as Lord and Savior, yet you have a great need, something that others may not even know about today, but pressing hard upon your life, something only the Lord can do. Let me ask you, in what area are you disobeying the clear teaching of the Lord? In view of the fact that there's a great need, an unanswered prayer, a problem or a burden, I would first ask, as a physician of the soul, what area? And you should ask yourself before the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God, search me, O God, and try me. In what area are you disobeying the Lord in this matter? That's where you must go. And repent and set out to do His will, no matter the cost or the effort. Don't leave here unblessed today. There's no reason for anyone to leave here unblessed. The God who can change water into wine, there He is in the midst of those who are gathered. Our Lord is here today. Don't leave here unblessed, unsaved, undelivered, without His hand upon you. It's this simple. I believe with all my heart, had they not obeyed His command to set the water pot, go get the water pots, if they had not gone into the effort, however long it took, to fill each of those pots with water, may I ask you this morning, do you think for one moment that there would ever have been the miracle performed of the wine? You see, obedience precedes blessing. They made many trips. I'm sure they were up muttering under their breath, what is this all about? Why this going and coming? Why this effort? They were stone water pots, heavy. Stone was impervious more so than clay was and did not contract uncleanness or disease. And so the Lord only uses clean vessels, and He did here. Same with us today. You who want to serve the Lord, you must be a clean vessel. If they had not obeyed, they would have gone unblessed, the need gone unmet, and they'd left that place without seeing the Lord work in their midst. Oh, church here. Oh, we long to see the Lord, don't we? We long to see His arm outstretched and homes put back together and souls saved and things that only He can do. Oh, we long for the smile and the favor of the Lord upon us and that for souls to be saved and to follow Him in baptism and His church built, His church revived. Notice no words are said by our Lord as some magic formula or incantation. He'd already spoken. He told them what to do, didn't He? Do you know the command of the Lord is the blessing of the Lord? And the scripture says his commandments are not grievous. They're not unreasonable. They're not burdensome. It was something very simple. They all knew what to do, didn't they? Can you misunderstand? Go and fill these water pots with water. The simplest, the least intelligent among them would have no trouble whatsoever to obey that command. Those servants who were called and said, let's fill these water pots with water. What more can he say? You who are still seeking the Lord, you who still are unblessed, what more can he say than to you he said, to you who for refuge to Jesus has fled? His firm foundation of his word. We have it, don't we? We, unlike the generation in the New Testament, we have the whole revealed word of God. We have the promises, the assurance. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. There's nothing else for him to say about your situation. All that is left is for you to come to him and obey. We see the momentous occasion. We see the miracle examined as far as we can. All I can tell you is that Jesus turned the water to wine. If you're asking for any explanation beyond that, I point you to Jesus Christ. All I can do is tell you, you go to him. I have no trouble with it whatsoever. I believe it wholeheartedly. Like the man who they were questioning about his healing with his sight, he said, I don't know what, well, you can, whatever you say. All I know is I was blind, but now I see. All I know, there was empty pots. They filled them with water. And then we see the commendation from the governor of the head, the complimentary commendation there in verse 8. And when he said to them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And again, they obeyed, didn't they? They bear it. You see, we're to obey in the least little thing. Take a drink to the groom's father. Yeah, that must be obeyed. Whatever he tells us to do, whatever he saith unto you, do it. Do it with cheerfulness and zeal and with haste. He tells them to take this new wine to the governor of the feast. He tells them to take, the poet John Milton wrote, the conscious water saw its Lord and blushed. Even the inanimate objects and animals, the winds and the waves obey the Lord. Only those who he has so favored, created in his image, disobey him. His commendation there in verse 10. Look at what the governor says. Every man, this is what we normally do. We put our best out first. Every man at the beginning does set forth good wine. And when men have drunk, well drunk, then that which is worse or less. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. May I say this as well? Jesus saves the best for last. The best is that, folks, we're going to be glorified one day. We're justified in salvation, cleared from blame and given the righteousness of Christ. We are being sanctified in this wilderness pilgrimage journey from here to glory. There are many snares, there are many pitfalls and dangers, and we must learn from them. We must learn to lift the shield of faith and to use the sword of the Spirit. And all this journey here on earth will be a sanctification process, of setting us apart, of conforming us to his will. And it'll be so until we draw our last breath. And let me remind you, gray-haired folks like myself, the last great battle will be in your body. He's overcome this body, the grave, death. May I remind you here today who may be holding tightly to this world's things and relationships as precious as they are. Let me let you in on a little secret. The best is yet to come. Oh, we enjoy the love of family and friendships and loved ones. I love my family. I love my church family. But there'll come a day when I must cross the valley of the shadow of death. And guess who'll be there with me? You can't go with me. Your own mother couldn't go with you through that valley. She who nursed you and held her in her arms couldn't go with you. Your father who's protected you all your life and been there for you, he can't go with you. Brother, nor sister, nor pastor, but there's one who sticks closer than a brother, who's a mother and a father all in one. I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Our Lord gives infallible proofs of his deity. What he does can be examined and held up to the light of scrutiny. He's not a shenanigan and some of these, I don't even have a name for them, who claim to be able to perform miracles and do all that they do. There's nothing untoward about what our Lord does. You can hold it up. You may not can explain it, but it's clearly what it is. And here is a miracle from the Son of God. He tells them to take this new wine to the governor of the feast and show it to him. Let me ask you this. Are you giving him your best at the last part of your life? Why is it that we think we're supposed to coast into heaven the last part of our lives? There's no place for that. There's nothing taught of that in the Scripture. We're to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We're not to be weary in well-doing. We're to do well until we draw. Well, we may have to do it at a slower pace. We may have to have assistance to do it, but we're to serve him with all we have until we awake in his likeness. Only in this life can we show him how much we love him. Do you know when you're glorified, you'll be perfected? There'll be no struggle. There'll be no putting off of sin. There'll be no decision to make. Oh, but in this life, every day, every step we take, we battle the world, the flesh, and the devil to show our love for the Lord Jesus. Are you giving him your best? Perhaps you haven't, but in his mercy and by his grace, he can take your emptiness if you set it before him. Bring your emptiness before Jesus Christ and allow him to fill you with his Spirit even now and bless you and make you a blessing to many. Look there in verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Now, they were saved already, but they were absolutely convinced that this was the Messiah. The one who can turn water into wine can do all else that the prophets said he would do. I want to tell you this morning that this one who turned water into wine can handle any situation you're facing, can solve any problem that's in your domain. Will you come and submit to him? Lord, here I am. I'm yours. And respond, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. We see there that many his disciples believed on him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum. He, his mother, his brethren, his disciples, and they continued. They were in fellowship one with another. Oh, may the Lord bless his word this morning. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we marvel at your word. We marvel at your deeds. You're the same Lord that performed this miracle at this wedding. Come now to us, Lord. There's someone under the sound of my voice who's outside of Christ. They've never turned from their sin and received you as Lord and Savior. May they come just now. Oh, Lord, you promised you'll receive all who come to you. You've never turned aside someone who pled for your mercy and grace. Would you go to Jesus right now? Tell him your need. Believe on him. Trust him. Take him at his word. And he will save you. But to you who may be here this morning, you say, Pastor, I know the Lord, but I'm just empty. Oh, let him fill you. Let him do that which he alone can do. Remember that he's already spoken in his word. What else do you want him to say? Oh, but you don't know my situation. But he's spoken. He's given his word. Oh, take him at his word and believe it and obey it. Obedience precedes blessing. Lord, show us. I pray you show me, as this pastor of this beloved church and our people, our visitors. Show us any area where we may be disregarding or disobeying you. And then, Lord, help us to repent and submit to you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.